Well, good morning again, church. Blessed to open back up the book of 1 Peter today. Nathan, your phone is right there on the table. I think it's yours. What's that? They're back? They just won't go away. Keep trying to stop. So, 1 Peter, we're going to look at a section of Scripture. We're going to do a real quick review. What we're going to look at before we dive into this section of Scripture, just a quick overview to get back in the headspace. Some of you may just be joining us. You didn't hear some of the intro stuff. And I do think it's worth just knowing what's going on in the book just a little bit before we jump back into it. So 1 Peter 1, 12 through 25. And 12 is kind of the hinge pin. It's the last verse that Nathan shared during on our lead up into our Christmas time. And then we've been spending the last 3 weeks or so talking about some vision and reorientation and just kind of rethinking through what's going on. So the book is written, the Bithynia, in the red up there at the top here, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia. So it's this section that Paul never, doesn't seem like it in his journeys. He's never credited with going there. So somehow they were evangelized some other way. The fact that the word diaspora is used, the dispersed, that could be because of persecution that came through Saul, or early on, and they were pushed out, or it could be before that. So we don't know. Certainly there's Jewish believers in mind. Was it only Jewish believers? Probably not. Some of the book is written from Paul's perspective, and obviously strong Jewish heritage, so that shapes the way he explains things in his arguments. But he also does that to people that he was smart enough to know that he couldn't use examples from Judaism if they didn't have any understanding of it. So clearly, at least some of what was going on there is these were Jews that were dispersed. There's a couple troubling verses why some would think they weren't Jews. They're not particularly troubling to me, depending on how long they've been dispersed. So, okay? So this major theme that flows through the book that Peter wants to kind of nail down is, what is this all about? What is our identity? What is our calling? What is our future hope? And then there are some very practical applications of how we're to live as husband and wife, as employees. In our context, would be employees in terms of in body life, how we're to treat each other. And one of the things that we really try to push, and I don't know about you, I love it when Autumn prays. I love it when she feels like she's a part of the family, and she can participate. Now, I know in a lot of contexts that's just not possible, and in some places it wouldn't be acceptable, and I'm not judging that. I'm just saying I love the idea that we identify as a people, that we operate as a family, and I have warts, and you have warts, and we have brokenness, we bear with each other, and whatever we do, whatever we put up here, flows out of there. We don't go looking through Indeed and go, who can we get to do this? It's just, this is our family. This is our body. And whatever we produce, it by and large will flow from that. So that's this identity that is part of it. What are we called to? This clarity of understanding in the first few verses of chapter 1 that God is working to grow our faith. He's not working to grow our happy, joy, comfortable muscles. He wants to produce something in us. And that's part of our calling. It's part of our identity. He's trying to produce a people. Okay? So how is this different? And this is just helpful to me as I'm reading through the book. And as you read other epistles, the general trend of Paul is that he tends to live in what has God done. And then he goes from there into practical application, for sure. It seems like kind of the general flow of the way the letters, New Testament letters, were written. There's this truth section, and then how then should we live? The how-tos. And if you're kind of the moralist religious person, we don't spend a whole lot of time on the truth, the propositional stuff. We just jump to, what do I got to do to keep God off my back? What do I got to do to be a good person? To feel morally okay at minimum, maybe even superior. How can I beat everyone at this game? You know, this idea of how can I prove that I'm doing it right? So Paul, in the way he presents that, it's kind of this current truth. What has God done? Which is huge for us to understand our identity. John tends to, and again, these writers of epistles aren't nearly as prolific as Paul, so you may not pick this up. John tends to think in terms of, or write in terms of, be aware that this is what God is doing in you. Doesn't deny or disregard anything Paul would teach. He says this is kind of what God is doing in your midst. This is how it's operating. And then Peter, in his epistles, has this kind of forward-looking idea. Because God did that, he is doing this, this is how we live. This is how we orient, is in this future orientation. And to the final fulfillment, for sure, but there's this strong call. So he does, I think, a pretty good job, especially as we jumped into this book right after coming out of Exodus. He really carries some of the themes of Exodus, and there's this just clear transition from the old to the new. So there's this new people, new holy people in the wilderness. We're exiles. That's what it says right at the beginning of the book. We're still in the wilderness. We're not home yet. There's a new Exodus and Passover. There's this leaving behind what went before, and the Passover now has more significant meaning because the Spirit has put a deposit in us, guaranteeing our inheritance. There's a new covenant people. He's made new promises, and it's a better promise. There's a new temple or tabernacle, God with us, it's us. We're that now. We're this building, and maybe next week we'll jump into some of the metaphors that Peter goes into. And then there's this new kingdom of priests. This is not, by the way, if you remember from Exodus, this is not a distinctly New Testament idea. He really wanted the nation of Israel, the biological descendants of Abraham, Abraham and all those who believed by faith, who joined in, who were grafted in, to be a priesthood. That was his first intention. Now we live it out distinctly. Unfortunately, many in Christendom that has just not happened. It's one of the things that did not happen well, in my opinion, in the Reformation, is the destruction of the office of priest as a distinct thing that we need. You know, or early church in some of the traditions pre-Reformation, they still have active. These are the people that do all the important stuff, and you just follow the rules. That's how it can kind of feel. Obviously, they would debate that assessment, but I grew up in one of them, so there's a little firsthand knowledge of how it operates. That's the holy guy. I do what he says, and I'm golden. I don't have to think or do anything else, and I got my free pass because that holy guy will take care of me. So being a nation of kingdom priests is important. All right, so there's this progression of truth that Peter is lays out a little bit, but all of the New Testament stuff, we have this new family identity that flows from, we were biological children of Abraham, now we're the spiritual children of Abraham. We have a ministry of suffering. It's not a ministry of abundance, and that's kind of distinct. I mean, that was the promise in the nation of Israel. God's plan, keep the covenant, obey the rules. That doesn't save you. You're still saved by faith in the old covenant, but if you will honor these rules and our relationship, I will physically bless you. Because the methodology was, I will bless you so that people will see I'm here. They will see my blessing on you. It wasn't just for them. They were blessed to be a blessing. That was Abraham's promise. I want to bless you to be a blessing to all the nations. So it wasn't to stop with them, that physical blessing, but it was to be a demonstration that would flow into the rest of the world. That's always been on God's heart. Okay, so now we have this ministry of suffering. The testimony of that we are God's people, that we have what's true, the truth, is how we love each other. John 17, John 14. If we love each other, people will know. And then we continue this ministry of suffering, seeking and saving that which is lost. We continue the death and dying of Jesus so that others may live. That's the ministry. And when we confuse those old covenant promises or the New Testament attitude of the prosperity gospel, and don't understand he's called us to bear up for a little while, the rope analogy, for a very, very little while, so that people will see the suffering of Jesus in us somehow. And why we do it is not just because God left his thumb on the pain button. There's a purpose in it that he's trying to reveal. So that's the context for this letter, and Peter's trying to encourage these people, and obviously it has application to us, but these people seemed like they were really suffering in significant ways. So we're going to jump into this. I'm going to read it through once. This is out of the Good News Bible. I just recently rediscovered this. This was kind of the New Living Translation when I first came to faith back in 1980. This was the readable version. any transliterated version, I would recommend that you not draw doctrine from it. Check it with more literal and get counsel. But it I think it does tell a pretty good story. It's not quite as loose. I love the message, but sometimes it's a little out there for what the context of what I think is the passage is trying to say. So it's good news if you have it on your phone. Bible Gateway has it on there if you ever want to do some reading. One of the reasons I rediscovered this, I've just been reading the whole book pretty much daily, but I keep doing it in different translations, just trying to see if there's different things that stand out as I read it, which means I don't really get to study it very much. I just get to meditate on a lot of different things and thoughts. So that's what we're reading here. God revealed to these prophets that their work was not for their own benefit, but for yours, as they spoke about those things which you have now heard from the messengers who announced the good news by the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These are things which even the angels would like to understand. So then, have your minds ready for action, keep alert, and set your hope completely on the set your hope completely on the blessing which will be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Be obedient to God and do not allow your lives to be shaped by those desires you had when you were still ignorant. Instead, be holy in all that you do, just as God who called you is holy. The scripture says, be holy because I am holy. You call him Father when you pray to God, who judges all people by the same standard according to what each one has done. So then, spend the rest of your lives here on earth in reverence for him. For you know that was what was paid to set you free from the worthless manner of life handed down by your ancestors. It was not something that can be destroyed, such as silver or gold. It was the costly sacrifice of Christ, who was like a lamb without defect or flaw. He had been chosen by God before the creation of the world and was revealed in these last days for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from death and gave him glory. And so your faith and hope are fixed on God. Now, that by your obedience to the truth, you have purified yourselves and have come to a sincere love for your fellow believers. Love one another earnestly with all your heart. For through the living and eternal word of God, you have been born again as the children of a parent who is immortal, not mortal. As the scripture says, all human beings are like grass, and all their glory is like wildflowers. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The word is the good news that was proclaimed to you. Okay, so this little section of scripture, I really do think there's this hinge verse that in 12 that kind of... He starts. I don't know if you would see it reading it, but I see kind of this orientation of thinking that starts to flow out in Peter's instruction. Keep these things in mind. There's not a lot of concrete do this. It's more of an appeal to a way of thinking, of an orientation of your affections and truth, and keep these things in mind. If you can think of this list, if you want to be successful, if you want to suffer well, if you want to handle well the things that the angels long to look in, you kind of have to have this orientation. If you drift off into some other way of thinking that it's about you or your kingdom or your career, your happiness, or anything else, or you lose track of these kind of important nuggets of truth, you'll probably drift away from doing this well. You'll get confused. It's just that sense that's my understanding of what's going on here. So there's just this list of things. First would be the incredible privilege of believing. Look, you have to understand how awesome it is to be you. And we're not talking about your life circumstances. We're talking about the condition of your soul, how you are tied in. You are made people. You are privileged people. And it's based on these promises. God revealed to these prophets that their work was not for their own benefit, but for yours, as he spoke about these things which you have now heard. This is such an important understanding. The work we do as the followers of Jesus is just like this. It is not for our benefit, but we benefit from it. Can you grab that distinction? We're not, the work we do to communicate the gospel, sharing the gospel, is not for our benefit. But in that obedience And in the kingdom coming, it does benefit us. There is a reward. There is a blessing. But the work we do in giving and sacrificing, there is not the instant. You know, if you make an investment in business and it just goes away and you go, wow, it's doing what it was supposed to do. You go, no. That's not why you go into business, is to lose money or to lose value or to see your equity drained. But in the kingdom, that's okay because it comes back to you in faith and joy and at some point future reward. So if you're, this is a way of thinking. The privilege is believing. The privilege is walking with and working alongside Jesus. He is keeping score. And if you try to, you will lose hope. Because there's lots of times it just does not make sense. The payoff isn't there. And you say, this is not working. This is not working. And God says, yes, it is. I'm watching. I'm keeping score. There is a benefit flowing into the world from your work. And there is a benefit flowing into your life because of your obedience. So that understanding to see, look, just knowing the truth and being grateful, what are we to rejoice in? That our names are written in the book of life, that we understand the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. We get to know that. Do you understand the angels? They're pretty powerful creatures. They don't even get it. You do. You're a privileged people. And you're privileged because God has granted us that understanding. So that's an important thing. The second one I think Peter in this list comes out is just the necessity of managing our affections, managing what we're looking at. It's one of the strongest commands to just look, guys, don't get duped. Don't get pumped. You got to stay on your toes intellectually. If you stop and let your guard down, go, oh, yeah, that looks pretty good. I guess I'll go do that. There is a devil that is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for you to destroy. Situational awareness. You ever walk through an airport? It used to really irritate me. Situational awareness in an airport when people are, you know, there's lots of people trying to get somewhere. And somebody will just walk out of the bathroom and he's just standing right out in the middle of this flow of people. They don't even recognize that streams of traffic. There's, you know, if they were cars, there would be a 30-car pileup. Just bang. And he's like, yeah, it's just, I'm just in my own little world. We can be that way when it comes to the threats against our faith and against the kingdom. That's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. And then it becomes a big deal. Again, I say this often, but it's one of the joys of being an old man. You see the end of a lot of stories. You get a lot of 40-year narratives of people who choose to obey, people who choose not to obey. Say, it's no big deal. Okay, turns out it was a big deal. But it doesn't show up right away, right? I mean, it's not instantaneous. Will you believe God when he says it's a big deal? So then, have your minds ready for action. Keep alert. People, don't fall asleep. Again, this is an attitude. There's a place for rest. But we pay way more attention to the beeps on our, you know, coming out of our supercomputer in our pocket than to anything that would bring value to the world. I'm not condemning that. I'm just saying it's easy to pay attention to. They're screaming at us and all the advertising and they know what buttons to push. And the Spirit is just, look, would you please just listen? This is important. This is important. And eventually we get consumed by it. Set your hope. We talked about this pre-service, but hope is this idea of being optimistic about the future based on something concrete. Not just, I'm just a positive person. I think it'll all work out. That's the dumbest thing in the world if you don't believe in God. It's going to get worse. Your condition is going to get worse eventually, and you're going to die. It will not all work out. Unless that death means you're transitioning into a better, more hopeful place. That's not hopeful at all. But when we have a positive attitude towards the outcomes in the future, that's hope. Positive attitude and present is joy. And we're called to have both of those. But Peter is reminding us, look, it's not really going to be okay until this moment. when Jesus Christ is revealed. And that's when you're going to get the blessing. That's when you're going to get the benefit of your work, fundamentally. And if you're willing to have that hope deferred, that deferred gratification, that will be a really, really good day. And if you're not, you might go, well, that was dumb. Why did I do that? Why didn't I stay alert? And this is, again, I don't think we need to be paranoid going, oh, what's going on? It's just, are we situationally aware? Are we listening for the opportunities that God gives us? Do we let him define, help us define and interpret our life circumstances according to his promises? That's a big deal. And that's what Peter is saying. Look, you if you're going to do this well, if you're going to suffer, you have to have that future understanding. You have to orient that way. Okay? This is one I think the church in America, I don't know if we have any sense of how awesome holiness is. Pursuing holiness is not a downer. It's not second best. It's not, oh, I'm gonna miss out on really good things if I'm holy. But that's how it kind of feels to our flesh, don't you think? I mean, it's just like, we're going to talk about holiness. Everyone goes, oh, no. Now what am I going to have to give up? What if this idea translated to being world class in something? What we're going to talk about now is how to become a world class human being and have all the benefits of walking in that world class discipline and attitudes and success. That's what holiness is. God is allowing us to live out our first best destiny, to be like him. Because of the Spirit, because of that we've been justified, because we're in the sanctification process, we're in this transition towards becoming more and more like him. We're being transformed into the very image of God. That's what's happening. That's what holiness is. Why would you not think that is good? Do you not think God is good? Do you not think being like him would bless your life? Now I know your flesh is going to whine every morning. Every morning. You cannot take a pill. You cannot memorize a verse. You cannot serve. You can't go on a mission. You can't go to the mission field later on your entire life and change the fact that tomorrow morning when you wake up, your flesh is going to go, I want to stay right here. And I don't want to do anything good. And I want to eat chocolate all day. Or whatever your version of chocolate is. I don't like chocolate. It's a metaphor. There's something that your flesh would want to do besides get up and change the world and to become like Jesus and to put to death your flesh because it's that part of you is a temporary annoyance. It's not really you. It's not your soul. It's not your spirit. I don't know what they call somebody who believes we have three parts, but I'm that. I'm three. I believe in three parts. Your flesh you still have to carry around. Now, everything in your flesh is not evil, but your flesh eventually will lead you to sin and destructive behavior. So be obedient to God. And how do we know? I don't want to obey God. If you want to be world class as an athlete, obeying your coach is just kind of the way it is, right? I mean, if you want to be a world class salesman, if somebody says, I will train you how to be a world-class salesman or world-class whatever. Pick it. They go, okay, so do this and this and this. You go, no, I don't want to do that. Did you want to be a world-class whatever? Yeah. Well, that means you have to do what I say. No, I don't want to do that. You really don't want to be that thing, right? I mean, at some point, everybody recognizes you don't, man, I'd love to play the piano like that person. No, you don't. There's a desire, and there's this opportunity, and it doesn't matter what your gift is. That's the cool thing about this orientation. It doesn't matter what your gift is. It doesn't matter your intelligence. It doesn't matter anything. As long as you obey God for you, not for me, not for somebody that he's calling the Ukraine, just for you, you get to be a world-class you and get the full benefit of these promises. Now, be obedient to God and do not allow your lives to be shaped by those desires when you were still ignorant. That's flesh stuff. That's culture stuff. We talked often I do not believe you can be a well-thought-of, fully functional American and be a fully devoted follower of Jesus. I think there's going to be places where you get weird. And your values and the way you do your money, the way you live, the way your entertainment choices, all those things, there's going to be departures from what it means to be American. What you're going to have to ask your kids, how they're going to have to be different. That's just true. But the whole culture is screaming, no, stay here. We like you here. Don't leave. And people start to feel judged, even in our extended family. We would go home after I came to faith. I had a Pauline Damascus Road running that far towards being a Cretan, and then as hard as I could, and then immediately turn around, and it was freaked people out. And I didn't drink. Just stopped drinking, which was weird. Finally, I had to just start carrying a beer around in my family, especially in Cindy's family, just so they didn't go, oh, you're judging me, man. I don't care what you do. Leave me alone. It's a real thing that those desires can keep pulling us back in. I want to be comfortable. I want to be rich. I want to be whatever. I want to be well thought of. I want my even worse, I want my kids to be well thought of. I want them all to have really straight teeth and great grades. That's, man, if I can do that, I'll be happy. And those are desires that are not of God. They're not bad things to pursue, but if they become the desires that shape your life, it's going to mess with how well you do this, fixing your hope on the future, because my hope is class valedictorian or whatever it might be. Those aren't evil things. Just where are they in the priority system? Now, this is one of those verses, by the way, just that people would say this is probably not Jews or may not be Jews. There's another one coming up that's even more this way. But the Jews weren't quite that ignorant, but I think the diaspora probably was. I don't think they were actually living as really, you know, practicing Judaism. So I think this kind of warning could apply to Jews living in another country very easily. I don't think that would be a concrete reason to say this was not written to Jews, personally. So just a little aside there. Why is holiness a good thing? Well, it's because we get to become like God. Be holy because I am holy. Be holy because you're filthy and I don't like you that way. No, no, no. I want you to be like me. I want you to think like me. I want to have full access to relationship and fellowship with you. And that means you have to think more like me than you do like you used to. And holiness is maybe the most attractive thing you could ever be, in pure holiness. Never sinning, never having an unkind thought towards people, always doing good, always thinking good, being willing to sacrifice, to bring blessing. Holiness is not a downer. So Peter's saying, look, this is a good thing. Pursue it. Okay. The fear of the Lord is a critical heart attitude. In our Western Christian culture, this is not a popular thought. That God is worthy of and desires to be revered. And not in the sense of I have to do this or God will beat me kind of fear, but I really care what he thinks. And what he says is true, and I want to pay attention to it, and I want to be careful with it because he's deadly serious. God will not be mocked. We looked at the verse a couple weeks ago. There are laws that apply, and you will reap what you sow, and God is real in that. You call him Father. The Father has the authority to direct his household. His household is everything you see and everything that anyone has ever seen. That's his household. He doesn't have a finite household. His household covers it all. And he's in charge of all of it. Now, he does that perfectly. And you may be in this room going, your father was not a good example of that. And I'm sure there were times I was a good example of being a father, and there's plenty of times I was not. But this Father who has called us to honor him and to fear him is a perfect father. That does not mean he's the father you dreamed of that buys you snow cones all the time. He's the father that will do good for you and to you at all times. At all times in every way. So when you pray to God, who judges all the people by the same standard according to each one has done. So you call him Father when you pray. And he's really, really fair. He judges everyone the same. Now, this judgment would not be to salvation. This would be a judgment towards reward. Okay? That would be a departure from the gospel to think he's going to judge you. Go, oh, no, what you did, you don't get in. Either our lives are hidden in Christ or they're not. But there is a judgment seat where he says, okay, let me hand out the prizes. 1 Corinthians 3, where it says, you know, you built with wood, straw, and stubble. There's this escaping through. If we don't do this well, we escape, but nothing we did mattered, and it all burns up. So then, spend the rest of your lives here on earth in reverence for him, fear of him. There's this right orientation. It matters. What we do matters. It matters to him. And it matters to our, how that judgment seat goes. Do you understand the value? That you have to think about this. Well, why would it be important to know that you're judged? Because God is going to judge that. And to do that well, you have to stay in this posture that he means what he says. He means what he says, and it's significant. Another thing in the list is you have to rightly value the things in your life. We have to see, we have to have this constant sense of, is this important to me or is this? You understand, every decision you make is a choice between your values. This is my highest value. My highest value is being physically fit and weighing a certain amount. If that's your highest value, you will make different choices about how you eat. If your highest value in any given moment is, I want chocolate, then it doesn't, that other value, it doesn't mean that value doesn't exist or it has zero value. It just, it takes second place. And bring on the chocolate. That's what you're doing all the time. Of course I value honoring God. Of course I'm thankful to Jesus. Of course those are values. But pleasing my flesh in any given moment is my higher value. And assigning the right value to things is how you see the law of cause and effect and say that's the most valuable thing, so that's what I'm going to make an investment in, is pretty significant. Here's these verses. For you know what was paid to set you free from the worthless manner of life handed down by your ancestors. That's the verse, by the way, that people go, oh, this can't be Jews. That's the most strong evidence in there. I still am not particularly troubled by it. I do think this would have included non-Jews, but I also think the worthless manner of life of living in the flesh and being judgmental. Jesus didn't say it quite that strong, but he did kind of rebuke what Judaism had become. It, as an expression of self-righteousness and outward judgment of other people. So, but for everyone else that's not living in that, or not diaspora Jews, what's our application? Whatever values were handed to us, many of them are worthless. If you're thinking in terms of the heavenly economy. Does that make sense? So if you're thinking about that moment when Jesus is going to bring judgment and he's going to pass out reward, if you're thinking of the moment when he is revealed, and that's what you're orienting towards, then anything that was given to you that is not oriented towards that is now worthless. Does that make sense? Now, some of those things just happen to be a shared set. Loving your family or, you know, being honest. You may have been handed some of those things that were handed to you. But what makes you successful? What's important in life? You know, all those kind of worldly values that were given to you that are not congruent with the things that God says have value in his kingdom, become worthless. I love this imagery here. It was not something that can be destroyed. Some translations, actually, it's the idea of that worthless translates to this silver and gold. Silver and gold is worthless. That's kind of the idea here that he's continuing. It was not something so stupid and worthless that's just going to perish like silver and gold. It's this really strong sense. Well, wow, it doesn't feel worthless to me. I mean, there's a real value to silver and gold, or you know, some means of the economy and things you can do with it, and wealth you can build, and it's again not inherently evil. But what he's trying to say is, you were purchased. What was paid to set you free was way more valuable. than all those things that we hold. So getting these values right, do you see Jesus? Do you see gratitude to him? Do you see the fact that your name is written in the book of life as your highest value, that you are blessed in all of that? Everything, every good gift that you've been given by God, every skill, every talent, every dollar, everything belongs to him, and you have been blessed so that we can continue working for the benefit of others, not for our own benefit. Eventually, judgment seat, it does benefit you. But if you have the short view, if you have the small view, see, Jesus, wow, I'm really grateful, but I'm gonna mind my money. I'm gonna make this is what it's saying. The price that was paid for you is significant. Your money is not. That doesn't mean you don't need it to function. Don't think money is evil. God has blessed us. But what's the right valuation? What's the orientation? How do you line those up? Do we rightly value the sacrifice of Jesus? Another thing that comes up here is the answers are a person. Speaking of Jesus, continuation of the thought before, he had been chosen by God before the creation of the world and was revealed in these last days for your sake. This is you. Through him, you believe in God. So the idea is, it's not his death and resurrection. It enables this, but that's not what accomplished it. What accomplishes it is you get to now believe in him. You get to be persuaded that he is Messiah. He did pay for your sins, that you are in right standing. Your life is hidden in Christ. You are now a child of God. There's nothing that will ever separate you from the love of God. All those things are true of you right now. And you wake up and go, it's hard. My flesh is barking. I don't want to do whatever I'm supposed to do. I just want to veg, whatever vegging is for you. This call back, no. This is significant. You're in relationship with a person. I believe in him who raised him from death and gave him glory, and so your faith and hope are fixed on God. So it's in this relationship with a person. It's not a system. It's not a religion. It's not moralism. And that may or may not be a struggle for you, but my guess is for most human beings, it is. There's a way that seems right to us where we keep score. There's a way that seems right to us where we here's the list of things I need to do or not do. How am I doing? How's my value? We look at each other and say, yep, I'm doing okay. And then someone's doing else worse. We get licensed to go down a couple notches, but we're not going to be that bad. You know, instead of having our eyes on Jesus, we look at each other. We look at her in the mirror and go, how am I doing? It's not significant. It's how did Jesus do? And are you connected to him? Whatever you're trying to do, if you're trying to do it not connected to him, it won't work. We think it's working because we build big things. We build big churches, and some of them I go, I don't know if Jesus is even there. Based on the doctrine, it seems like it's self-worship. Some of the things that come out, that float out into the world, do we see this person as significant? That relationship is central to making this all happen, not your check boxes of how are you doing in your moralism or your religion. Another little idea of this orientation is you're now part of a family. Now that by your obedience to the truth, you have purified yourselves and have come to have a sincere love for your fellow believers, love one another earnestly with all your heart. Now this is an application, but it's also why. Because we have been saved into, we've been born again into this new family. That our obedience is not just for our sake, but for the benefit of all around us. That we're purifying ourselves because that's what obedience is. That's what holiness is. That's what blesses this new family we're in. Making those choices to live in that way. For through the living and eternal word of God, you've been born again as children of a parent who is immortal, not mortal. So you have a new family, and that orientation, that's huge. Where this was written, that region of the world, to begin to order as, to associate with a different family than your family of origin as a higher, more significant priority. This is that is huge. I don't think it's that big a deal in America. I mean, we tend to be pretty scattered. I don't know if everybody that was just independent and didn't want to be a part of an extended family just all moved to America. And there's some cultures that tend to stay. The Latins, they do a great job of maintaining family identity. But many of the Eurocentric folks, we just don't. And they did when they landed and formed their neighborhoods in the Bronx or Brooklyn or wherever. But as things have changed and jobs have changed, we've just dispersed out. Maybe it's not as big a deal to even be a part of a family. But in God's economy, it is. He is our Father, and He is a parent who is immortal, not mortal. He is powerful, and He does it perfectly. And so this orientation that you are a people, you belong to a family, that is your new identity. As you suffer, you don't do it as an individual. As you obey, you don't do it as an individual. You have this opportunity to support and care for and nurture one another in this family under the Father God. You don't have to be alone. And there's all kinds of things we could say about that, but it's significant to you being able to maintain long obedience in the same direction. It's important, because if you feel alone, then your sense of discouragement, of hopelessness, is going to press on you even more. So the family becomes very important. Now that verse 23, it's a tweener verse here, because I want to use it in this next one as well. So there's this call at the end: is you have truth. You have truth. Trust the truth. And that's this last little section that he reminds us of. I'm going to reread that verse 23. For through the living eternal word of God. So it's now we know that's the book, but that's the person, right? It's Jesus. He lived out. He is the Word. But what we need to know about Him is recorded in the book. We don't get to know Him apart from what the book reveals. In most cases, even those right now, and it's really fun to hear about certain cultures scattered around the world. There's gospel movement and awakenings going on and things like visions. Will creep into people's dreams in the middle of the night, and they'll see Jesus in a dream, and they'll call out for a person in another village to come, and it turns out to be a believer, and a whole village gets saved. And these amazing, cool stories, and I hear those from people that I know who knows that person. It's not like something you read on the internet. It's like, okay, this is likely to have actually happened the way you said it. Even then, Scripture and the testimony from a believer is almost, I would say universally, I don't know if I've ever heard a story that either the Bible or a person sharing the Bible didn't have to be the way that they actually came to faith. He uses the visions and dreams to convict and start asking questions, but still the Word of God, either spoken by messengers or by the actual Scriptures, or every story, I always clarify, okay, at the moment they believe, what was going on? Oh yeah, this person was there helping them understand. Okay, fine. I haven't heard. I'm not saying God can't save by another means. I'm just saying the Word of God is significant in salvation. It's also significant to you. You want to make good decisions. You want to live in hope. You have to know the promises. You have to know what the standards of behavior. You have to know how to connect and find peace and care, so that you're not alone. Otherwise, you'll get discouraged and fail. Those are all things that are found in the Scripture. You have to have means, like the Psalms, to process your own stuff on the inside. Because propositional truth, and we've talked about this, but I'm going to just say it again. You can say, I believe the Scripture. If you find something in the Scripture that you don't like, that makes you uncomfortable, until you process that fact, that your emotions don't like a truth, you will not be persuaded of it, and you will not operate in that truth. You have to have a process to sort out how you feel about the truth. People say, I'm just left brain. Just give me the hard truth. Here's how brain science works. And they can track it. You introduce an idea into the human brain, and the right side is the emotional side, so to speak, emotional, feeling, intuitive side. Left brain is more logical, structured, ordered, etc. That's generally the way most human brains are oriented, and unless there's something wrong with their physiology, that's generally what before it ever gets to the left brain, it has to go through the right brain to go, how do I feel about this truth? It's exactly what you're seeing in every conversation in the political arena, finding your news. It doesn't matter what's true. What matters is how do I feel about it? Because I'm not going to listen to anything that I don't feel good about. I will declare it untrue or evil or stupid. That's what the right side of your brain does. So you have to have a way if you're to understand how can I stay in right relationship with this person, trusting this person so that the truth that's been given to me, I can process it and trust that he is going to lead me. The outcomes of this world, what the outcome they want for you or for culture, are not the outcomes God wants. He has a design plan for everything he created. Every single thing. And it is our job to discover what that is and stay in step with him. Not somehow reconcile it to our culture so it's acceptable to them. There will be things that just aren't. And we will be seen as stupid or evil. But the word of God still has to be our standard bearer, has to be that which we make our decisions on. And there, all those kind of orientations we've gone through today, those are the things that will help us stay in step with what God is doing and position us so that as we now start to try to do some of the practical things, we start to orient and make practical progress. Those are things that have to keep spinning around in us. Now, you don't have to keep them all the time. But if you depart in any significant way from one of those truths, there's a good chance it will become a stumbling block for you. This is about relationship. We are blessed just to believe. God is worth fear and reverence. Holiness is an amazing goal that will bless us and bless our lives. And the Word of God has to be the foundation that we build every decision on at some level. I remember when I had my radical transition to being a Jesus follower and chose to follow him. I mean, it truly freaked my family out. And Cindy's family and almost everybody I knew. And I just instantly became enamored with what does God want? What's on his heart? What's true here? I wanna know the right way. Maybe it's a gift, maybe it was the way I think in general, it's just the way God I really see cause and effect. I was an athlete and I was pursuing becoming a veterinarian. And so the understanding of if you work hard here, you get this outcome. And when you understand what the goal is, okay, I don't care if I like botany. It's a part of this goal. So I'll endure botany. I'll endure inorganic chemistry or organic chemistry. I liked inorganic. I did not like organic chemistry. And I'll endure it because that's my goal. I don't like running, but because that's my goal to be an athlete, I will endure it. I'll pursue it. And so as soon as I could be God's friend, as soon as I knew I could be God's friend, my life could count, that I could live these few short years in a disciplined way that would affect the next trillion years, and the 30, 60, 100-fold return, whatever that is amazing. It's hard to get that on the stock market. If you've got a deal, let me know what it is, where you get a 30, 60, 100-fold. If I could do that, oh, I want to do that. And this way I started orienting. I asked every question. And again, I was very obnoxious, very undisciplined in all of it. It wasn't, the way I lived it out was not noble, but I think God was getting a hold of my heart. And my sister came up to me and said, "You're just weird. I think you read the Bible to find out what you're going to have for lunch." I go, "Well, I mean, there's principles that would guide what I'm going to have for lunch." There are. And that has continued for the last 40 plus years. There are principles that affect every decision. And that's this idea of if we can walk in that orientation, then whatever God asks us to, we're joined with him. We're hidden with him. We cannot be distinct from him and finish the race. And I just, as a general observation, I think there's a season, and this is not suffering like you get a cold suffering. I think we could be heading into a season in our culture where there could be real suffering for being a believer, not just for being human. And if those things aren't in place, boy, that would be really hard to say, I got to quit, I got to tap out. I have to deny Jesus. Wow, that would be hard. That would be hard. So cultivating these things is not simply for how we might have an impact right now. It is for our very eternity. It's that moment that we're keeping our hope when Jesus is revealed. And I don't think any of us want to be in there saying, yeah, I just gave up. You just weren't worth it. Boy, that's not a conversation I would want to have when I see Jesus. You know, I thought about it. Dude, yeah, I appreciate it, but yeah, you're just not worth it. Wow, that would be hard. That would be a hard conversation to have with the King of the Universe, wouldn't it? So, a few things to help you. You read that list. Look for that list as you're reading through 1 Peter. Again, if you're new to this conversation, 1 Peter, we're just encouraged to be at least once a week, try to get through the book just to be familiar with some of those ideas. And if you enjoy reading different translations, that's kind of a fun way to keep that fresh. So, but let's stay in the book. We'll keep moving through it here. But let me pray. Father, we are so grateful for the privilege of believing that we get to live in the age where the understanding of the ages, what the completion of your plan to reconcile all things to yourself is so clearly known. Thank you, Lord. We're even within a striking distance of fulfilling the Great Commission in our lifetimes. God, it's right there. I don't know if that means you'll come back right then, but boy, that would be an amazing opportunity to walk in, that you gave us the privilege of finishing the task that all every tribe and tongue and people and nation would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they would be granted the privilege of believing. What a fun way to live. And a trillion years from now, Lord, we will be so glad that we made those choices. Help us to have the long view, the long obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you much.